chat. I'm going to pray and then I'll get started. Dear Father, thanks for a chance to be here together today. And yeah, just so encouraging to see so many here. We pray that as we gather around your word, that it would do its mighty work in our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, my name's Steve. I too would like to welcome you to Christian Union. We are delighted to have you here with us today. Why? Well, because we're eager to know you. And our prayer is that you will find a home here at Christian Union. Our prayer is that you'll make some really good friends and that will help you as you kind of make your way through these university years. Actually, my other prayer is that you'll make friends, that you'll make some Christian friends that will last for you for the rest of your life. Wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't that be good? Now, the other thing that we're delighted about is not only to have you here and to kind of work on getting to know you, but the other thing we're delighted is to do what we do here at Christian Union, and that is to open the Bible together. For yes, we believe that God is real and that he rules his universe and he's speaking to his people through the Bible. So what could be better than to gather around the throne of God and to hear the words of the living God together? And today we're going to hear them through some of the most famous stories ever told. I assume many of you have kind of heard these stories from Jesus before. And you can understand why they're so famous, can't you? Because they're simple, but they're also unforgettable, and they carry such deep emotional resonance, don't they? After all, we've all had the experience of losing something really valuable, haven't we? 20 years ago, my wife and I were shopping for a camp with somebody else's money. At the Victoria Market, we had $400, and my wife lost her purse, which in today's money, if you're wondering, that's about $1 million today, okay? She lost her purse, and so can you imagine the kind of the panic and the desperate searching as we went in search of the wallet? I once lost my laptop on the train. Anyone else done that, or is that just me? Yep, Don knows what it feels like. Yeah. And once, my neighbour, the person who lives next door, she lost her 14-year-old autistic son. He disappeared out of the home. And so off we went searching down the local streets. And what a relief, what a joy when he was found. And no doubt you could tell stories of your own along the same kind of line, couldn't you? But Jesus' story, you'll note, begins, and if you're wondering, it's in the middle of the outline that you've been given, that kind of sheet, if you want to follow along. Jesus' story begins with a shepherd, doesn't it? And with the end of day head count, or if you like, roll call. Mavis, you hear? Goes through the sheep until he realises that there's an absentee. And desperate to avoid a financial hit, what does he do? He leaves the 99 sheep behind. He leaves them in the open country where they should be safe from predators, but also where hopefully they won't stray off for themselves. And off he goes in search of the sheep, in search of the lost. And can you imagine how this story would have resonated as Jesus told it in the first century? Many of those who heard him say this story would have been farmers of their own, with livestock of their own. So the story would have really resonated, but it also would have resonated for other reasons as well, because, you see, the Old Testament also speaks of God as the true shepherd for his people. In fact, does anyone know the opening line of Psalm 23? Anyone? No prizes, but Yola, can you tell it to us? Yes, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. That's right. And then, of course, here in verse 5, you've got to love the imagery here, don't you? That beautiful, tender image where the shepherd places the sheep, the lost sheep, over his shoulders. I don't know where the sheep... Does anyone know where the sheep like being carried on your shoulders? I don't know. No, I live in Bundura, not in the country. But he does it. But it's a tender image, isn't it? Personal, loving image for the trip home. In the first story, so it's 1 in 100. Did you notice that? 1% of his assets. But now in the second story, there's an escalation. It's not 1 out of 100, it's now 1 out of 10. It's 10% of her assets. 1 in 10 silver coins has been lost. And again, it's easy to identify, isn't it? You read verse 8, and that kind of desperate, persistent searching for something valuable to you. I mean, we've all been there, haven't we? We've lost something valuable. We know what's going on. It's easy to relate to these stories that Jesus tells. But is that all? Is this just Jesus being a great storyteller? Is this just really good entertainment before you had multimedia? I don't know how much of the stories or the parables that Jesus teaches that you know of, but actually Jesus always has an agenda. He always has a reason for telling a story. And just to put this story, these two stories in their context, the wider context of Luke, this is really in the middle of a section that starts halfway through Luke chapter 13, and a really big and important question is asked by a man who comes up to Jesus. The question is this: who will be saved? Who will be saved? Will the number of those who are saved only be few? And then what Jesus does is, in the chapters that follow, he tells a series of parables that explain who's going to be saved. So these parables are part of that. So the question is, who will be saved? And Jesus goes on to answer that question by saying, even though the door is narrow, actually a great number are going to be saved. People from all over the world, from east and west, north and south, from streets and alleys, highways and byways. Many people are going to be saved, but astonishingly, there's one group who won't be saved. And that is the religious leaders. The people you might most think will be going to heaven, they're actually the ones Jesus says are going to miss out. They're going to be on the outside, weeping and gnashing their teeth. So that's the context. Who's going to be saved? And then we have the immediate context here in verses 1 and 2. Take a look at that again. Do you see what it's saying? You've got the most unlikely people gathering around Jesus, the tax collectors and sinners, the religious outcasts. It's they who are coming to Jesus, this teacher of the kingdom. It's they who are eager to hear and to receive. But that provokes a reaction, doesn't it? See, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they begin to grumble. And this is not the first time this has happened in Luke's gospel. Earlier in the gospel, when Levi, a tax collector, turned to follow Jesus, can you guess what their reaction was? The religious leaders, they grumbled. They said, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? A few chapters later, the Pharisees are having a dinner party. So many Pharisees are there. And Jesus has been invited along, but a woman comes in off the street. A sinful woman. And she anoints Jesus' feet with her tears and then dries them with her hair. And again, do you know what the reaction of the religious leaders as they observed this was? They grumbled. If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Later on in Luke's gospel, anyone remember the small tax collector whose name was?
Zacchaeus,
thank you. Zacchaeus, when he turns to follow Jesus, do you know what the Pharisees and the religious leaders did? They grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Do you see how it is? These religious leaders, they view themselves as kind of high achievers, as upright and righteous, and they simply cannot conceive of a world in which God lowers his standards and welcomes prostitutes and crooks. They cannot conceive of a universe in which God has a kingdom for the lost and not the found. And you see, that is why Jesus is telling these parables, these stories. He's actually telling them against the religious elite. He's telling these stories in response to their grumbling. But what exactly is the point that Jesus is making? What is he teaching them? Well, it's basically a lesson in theology, isn't it? It's about who God is. The God that Jesus knows, he is the God who is actively seeking out the lost. It's his prime agenda. It's his supreme concern. He's as passionate about seeking those who stray from him as you are about finding things that are really valuable to you. He's like a farmer in danger of losing valuable stock. Or he's like a woman who's mislaid 10% of her savings. Or as we'll see next week, God is like a father who has lost his son. See, he drops everything, doesn't he? He searches high and low. He's urgently and passionately, he's searching. It's his top priority. Do you notice there's this restless unease in the heart of God as his quest for the lost is pursued? And how good is that? How good is that? Because you know what that means? It means that however lost we may be, we don't have to be lost anymore. Isn't that great? See, me, even me, can be found. After all, God so loved the world, didn't he? That he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. This is what God is like. He's committed to rescuing the lost. It really is true that the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. In fact, the Good Shepherd, Jesus says a bit later on, the Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. See, that's how far he's willing to go, even to death, in order to find us. Isn't it good? But of course, all this means admitting that you're lost in the first place. And that is something that the religious leaders refused to do in their pride. After all, they'd worked so hard to establish these rules and then to keep these rules. They'd gained for themselves a reputation. So today, when Christians think of Pharisees, we think, you know, bad reputation. But actually in the ancient world, they had a really high reputation. They were admired by most people. These religious leaders had gained for themselves respect and honour, and they weren't going to risk that by admitting that they were lost. They weren't going to throw all that away. And so they did what human religion always does. They flipped the script. They flipped the script. And they began to think and began to speak, though, as if it's now us who's seeking God. As if we climb a ladder in order to reach God. As if we have the right to set the rules which make us acceptable to God. So often humans will speak in terms of religion as a kind of great and noble quest for God. But you see what that way of talking does? It kind of puts us at the centre, doesn't it? So we're doing all the hard work. We're doing all the heavy lifting. We're the ones seeking after God. And it feeds our pride and it puffs us up. You see, instead of us being lost, we slip into thinking and saying and speaking as though it's God who is lost or in hiding. That is the way, isn't it, of human wisdom and human religion. See, it's a really good thing, isn't it, that the sheep decide to send out a search party for the shepherd. Silly shepherd, playing hide and seek with a sheep. What was he thinking? It's a good thing that the coin decides to hunt out his mistress, isn't it? Do you see the problem? The stories that we often tell about God are not the same as the stories that Jesus tells about God. Do you see what Jesus is teaching us here? It's not who God is. He's not hiding from us. And it's not who we are that we're nobly seeking him. The Bible teaches what Jesus teaches, namely that you and I are hopelessly and helplessly lost. It describes that in lots of different ways. It'll talk about us being spiritually dead, or enslaved to sin, or blind to God, or deaf to God, or even that we have uncircumcised hearts to God. See, the Bible's saying over and over again that we're lost. But humanity doesn't want to admit that, do they? Do we? You see, he is the God who seeks out the lost. And notice that he takes incredible joy when he finds them. Did you notice from the two stories the language of joy throughout the stories? 5 times in 10 verses. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, and verse 10. Do you see how it is? There's a street party in heaven whenever the lost is found. How good is that? Can you imagine it? A street party. On one side of the street, you've got the godless grumbling of the religious leaders of man-made religion, which seeks to kind of box God in with all its rules and regulations and rituals. But then on the other side, you have the sheer, unfettered joy of God and the angels. Grumpy human religion, the joy of God. And it only takes one lost sinner being found to set heaven ablaze, with corks popping, trumpets blowing, streamers flying. See, maybe you don't think about God like this, as one who gets excited. Did they teach you that in Sunday school? That he's an excitable God. See, maybe you need to think again. Listen to Jesus. He, not only is the Jesus that is the God that Jesus is teaching about here, not only is he excitable, but now we know what makes him how excited. Lost sinners being found. I don't know, maybe you think of God as grumpy, wagging his finger, delighting in judgment. And to be sure, there's an element of truth to that, isn't there? There will be judgment and there will be hell. In fact, if you didn't realise this, Jesus talks more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. So yes, there will be judgment and there will be hell, but people will only go there through the tears of Jesus. They will only go to hell by ignoring all that he did for them. And this, of course, is nothing new. Sometimes we think that Old Testament God, grumpy God, Jesus much nicer. But actually, it's been the same God all the way through. Listen to what the Old Testament says. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their way and live. Isn't the same point Jesus made? Which brings us to humanity's response. So you might hear all this and think, well, great, God is going to seek and save the lost. How good is that? But regardless of their interest, God's going to seek and save the lost without discrimination, without distinction. In other words, universalism, the idea that God saves anyone and everyone regardless of how they respond. Cheap grace. But that is not the case, is it? I mean, do you see what Luke is saying? The question is, who's going to be saved? Not everyone. A great many, but not everyone. Who's going to be saved? Well, it's people like the tax collectors and sinners. Those who know they're lost. Those who hear him, truly hear him, with a kind of hearing that leads to repentance. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Did you notice that the joy in heaven is over the sinner who repents? Verse 7, verse 10. In other words, it's the sinner who turns around and comes home to God. There are a number of people here, I don't know. Maybe you're actually ready here today to take that step for the first time, to come home to God. And if that's the case, fantastic. Please come and talk with us afterwards. We'd love to help unpack that with you and help you to navigate what that looks like. But there'll be others here who hear this, and this is the first time you've heard this message and you're still processing what's been said. Fair enough. Come again next week, because we're going to focus on repentance in more detail as we come to the third and most famous story in this series. So come back next week. But this week, we need to finish by teasing out some obvious implications. So I'd like you to turn to somebody nearby and have a quick chat about how these stories might begin to apply to our lives today. Yeah, so have a couple of minutes to chat about that. How do these stories begin to apply to our lives today? Ready to go? Okay, thank you for doing that. I might build on the applications that you guys have already got started on. So perhaps, I'll probably be covering the same ground as you, but anyway, perhaps the first and most obvious implication of the stories is this. If it is true that God has a passion for seeking out the lost, then if you're going to be godly, if you're going to be like God, then won't you need to share his passion? Does that sound reasonable? To actually see lost people in your class, have a passion for seeing them come home to God. I wonder if that's what you're like, or perhaps more importantly, is that what you're going to try and be like this year? Now, that probably sounds a little terrifying. I apologise for that. Think of it like this. Instead of going to class and sitting by yourself and then staring at your phone until the lecture begins, that's what you all do, isn't it? That's what most people in class do, isn't it? Can I make a radical suggestion that when you go to class, you plan to actually sit next to somebody? Is that actually allowed? Are you allowed to do that in class? Yeah, actually go sit next to someone and try and be friendly. You might even try smiling at them and say something like, "Hi, my name's Steve." And you know what will happen next? If they've got any social skills, they will respond. "Hi, my name's not Steve." Okay? Make sense? Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, hang on, why would I bother doing that? I don't need any more friends. I've got really good friends already. Fair enough. I know you guys are all social alphas. But I'm not actually asking you to do this for your own sake. I'm asking you to do it for God's. You see, I don't know if you thought about this, but God actually brought you to RMIT for a reason. And it wasn't simply to get a good degree and then get a good job and then earn lots of money and live a really good middle-class lifestyle. It's not wrong to earn a job and do all those things. But God has some other agendas, doesn't he? He actually brought you out to RMIT because of his passion for the lost. And being friendly is the first and probably the hardest step in seeking out the lost, actually spending a little bit of time with other people, getting to know them. Maybe something else you could do is you could pray for a couple of classmates. "Dear Father, please seek and save John and Mabel, who I met last week." Again, change the names depending on who you meet. So I wonder if you could manage that. So if the idea of seeking and saving the lost feels a bit overwhelming, do you think you could manage being friendly, showing some love, and maybe praying once a week for two people? Does that sound kind of manageable? I hope it does. Okay, first implication. Second implication is a little bit of humble realism. In other words, we shouldn't be cocky, should we? So we need to remember that we too were once lost, weren't we? And we're only in God's family because he found us. It wasn't because we were clever. It wasn't because we were good. It wasn't because we were devoted. Because he was gracious. And if you can't say that you were completely lost before God found you, do you know where that places you? It places you in the company of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. That is the thing they refuse to do. So if you can't say you were completely lost before God saved you, that actually places you outside of God's kingdom. I'm sorry to say, so listen carefully to what Jesus is saying. Implication number three, if the joy of heaven is over repentance, then probably most of us as Christians need to take our sin a little more seriously, don't we? You see, repentance is not a one-off. You do the big repentance when you become a Christian, but don't you continue to take up your cross daily? Don't we put to death the misdeeds of the body? Don't we say no to sin and yes to God and righteousness? So repentance is supposed to be ongoing. So when our Lord speaks to us, we need to listen carefully. We need to respond appropriately. So let me ask you, having heard his word today, what is one change that you're prepared to make? So often we hear the Bible, and what do? Then we go do something else and forget about it. How about that we actually hear the Bible and make one change in our life? Remember, what effect does repentance have on God's mood? It pumps him up. It makes him excited. So why don't you seek God's joy? One change. Okay, and final implication, number four. If God takes such joy when the lost are found, when sinners repent, then shouldn't we as well? So let me ask you, are you excited about new Christians? In fact, are you excited about any Christians? See, look around you here today, and God has done a spectacular and supernatural work in the lives of many people you see. But we were lost, and he found us. We were utterly lost, but in love and grace, he found us. He rescued us, and that should give us as Christians on campus not only a reason to get together, but great joy when we get together. If we see with the eyes of God and feel with the heart of God. Isn't our God marvellously good? I'm going to pray, and then I will hand over to our MC. Please join me. Dear Father, thank you for the wonderful, gripping, and challenging teaching of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you are a God who has a passion for the lost. We thank you that you found us when we were utterly, helplessly, hopelessly lost and rescued us and brought us into your family. Please help us to share your passion for the lost this year here at RMIT. Give us joy in each other, but also give us a love for those around us. We're scared and it feels hard, so please help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.